Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We'll read chapter 6 and we'll add the first few verses of chapter 7 to that as well. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. You could say that the fifth head of doctrine of the canons of Dort is simply Romans 6 through 8. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Jesus, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon or consider ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members or body parts as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the weakness of your flesh. And flesh, by the way, doesn't mean the physical body, but simply the old man or the sinful nature. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members or bodies servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Then we turn to page 112 in the back of your Psalter, and there we read the first two articles of Head 5 of the Canons of Dort. We're only going to cover Article 1 tonight, but I'd like to read Article 2 along with it so that you see the immediate context of what we'll be thinking about tonight. Whom God calls, according to His purpose, to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities or weaknesses of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Hence, meaning from this body of sin, spring daily sins of weakness, and therefore spots adhere or cling to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying or putting to death the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 203. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine that you are driving with your whole family in the car, and suddenly you're T-boned, you're hit by another car. Your car is totaled. The children are crying in the back. What's your first priority after the car stops moving? First, you want to know that your family's safe and that no one's hurt. And second, you want their children to know that they are safe and that they're going to be all right. And God, as the Heavenly Father, is no different. He works salvation so that His own will be safe. And God wants His own to know that they are utterly safe in His hands. Fathers, do you want your children to rest secure in your love? Is there any father listening who says, I want my children to doubt whether I'm their dad or not? I think they'll be better kids if they have to work to earn sonship, or if they're afraid that they'll never quite make it. You don't want them to doubt that. You want them to know that no matter what, you're their dad, to love them, to take care of them, to provide for them, to comfort them, teach them, lead them, guide them, correct them, receive them. Why are we like this as fathers, even as fathers who are sinners? Because our fatherhood was created by God to be a picture of His fatherhood. And God does not want His children to live in doubt. That is not His goal. That is not His way. The doctrines of grace that we're studying from the Scriptures aim at this very same point. They are doctrines full of the glorious grace of God, aiming, yes, to strip us of all pride and self-confidence, in order to fill the children of God with unshakable confidence in our Savior. They are written to comfort, to encourage, to reach a helping hand to strugglers, to bring doubters into the liberty, peace, and joy of biblical assurance. And if you will, this whole fifth chapter of the Canons is simply Romans 6 through 8. It ends like this. Who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. No one. Or an expanded version of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He feeds me. He leads me. He restores my soul for His name's sake. He defends me from enemies, and therefore surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This fifth head of doctrine is the crowning chapter of this beautiful document. The previous chapters each zeroed in on one specific member of the Trinity, God the Father, and His choice from eternity of pure grace to save, God the Son and His death on the cross, God the Spirit and His work in the miracle of the new birth. But now in this last chapter, we consider the work of all three persons, and they are woven together, tied together, to put an exclamation point on God's salvation. This God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does not forsake the works of His own hands. He finishes what He starts, always. He cannot deny Himself. He is faithful, even when His people are unfaithful. He perseveres, and therefore all His saints persevere too. Let's start then with this theme, the foundation of God's persevering deliverance. We see the importance of this foundation, the foundational identity of believers, and the foundational deliverance of believers. Now, we've noticed so far, haven't we, that every time we start a new chapter in the Canons of Dort, the opening article is in some ways the most important of all. That starting point is absolutely vital. When it came to election, we did not start in eternity, but we started with our sinfulness and God sending Christ the Savior and the most joyful tidings to all the world, that whosoever believes in Him shall be saved. And only then did we look after the open door at the foundation of election, not to cancel the open door, but to show what makes that open door possible. And in head two, the need for Christ's death we started with, and the value of what He did, that it's enough for a million worlds, as Thomas Boston said, and that this death is to be promiscuously preached to everyone and anyone. And the promise that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. And then and only then did we learn that this death is intended by God for the elect, and that that may not cancel out the promiscuous preaching of the gospel. And then in chapter 3-4, our spiritual depravity and deadness is so great that we need the Almighty to call life into existence where it no longer exists. And then we heard the serious call of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the serious promise and pleasure of God that all who do so would comply with the call. And then and only then did we hear the description of the new birth. Not to cancel out the call, but to show the wonder that produces obedience to that call in those who are saved by God. And chapter 5 is just as important where you start. You begin with the right truth in this whole discussion. Can a born-again child of God lose that salvation? You begin with the right truth, and then you too will understand that this truth is not the narrow, stingy, cold, twisted, cruel doctrine it's sometimes made out to be, but that it's full of hope and warmth and light and utterly encouraging. For it leads you to have great thoughts of God and to expect great things from God. This chapter is summarized, if you will, by its title, The Perseverance of the Saints. Those who are God's saints persevere. They remain believers their whole life after their conversion. They continue to repent of their sins, and that repentance lasts all their life long. They persevere until they die in the Lord. They're like runners who all make it across the finish line, like soldiers who all survive the battles and enjoy the complete victory. Now, what is a saint? Well, in the Roman Catholic system, a saint is someone who's done more good works than they need to earn their way to heaven. It's only reserved for the best. And supposedly you can then pray for them and they'll give some of those works to you. Now, we even sometimes use the word saint performance-based rather than grace-based. Someone's extra kind or thoughtful or helpful will say, well, that person's a saint. But actually, in the Bible, every child of God, every believer, even the beginner in spiritual things, is a saint. Because the word saint is grace-based. It means being set apart by God. It's not performance-based. You don't earn sainthood. You become a saint by an act of the grace of God. And if your sainthood is grace-based by an act of God, then your continuing to be a saint is also grace-based and an act of God. And this is why when you read Article 1, you do not read a single word about anything that you and I do. And they did that on purpose. You read about God the Father, who calls according to His purpose, God the Son, and being brought into communion with Him, and God the Holy Spirit, so that you're born again and delivered from slavery to sin. This is the foundation of biblical hope and assurance. This is the God who preserves and perseveres. And with such a God and Savior, and such a faithful promise, that God who starts salvation, finishes salvation 100% of the time, even the greatest sinner can hope. And that is what can make a believing sinner share a psalter with David and say, "The Lord is my shepherd." But this foundation of perseverance and assurance is crucially important for another reason. Not only because it gives you the right focus, God, but also because this doctrine is viciously attacked. Satan hates this doctrine of perseverance and assurance. He cannot rob Jesus Christ of even one of His sheep. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one can snatch them from my hand." But that doesn't mean that Satan then just says, "Well, they're Christ's sheep, I'll leave him alone." He wants to rob the sheep of Christ of the assurance of this faithful, persevering grace of God. He wants to take away the enjoyment of that assurance so that doubt and fear drive out joy and hope and courage. And Satan's good at it too. He knows your weaknesses. He studies your character. He knows the ruts and the shortcomings in your life. And he rages and he exploits them shamelessly, cunningly, viciously. What are some of the tricks and tactics he uses? Well, here's a few of the bullets he fires. Bullet number one: your salvation depends on you persevering. God starts salvation, you have to finish it. And only if you persevere to the end will you be saved. You might even recognize that as a quote of Matthew 10:22. But it's a co-quote ripped out of its context. Why do believers persevere to the end? Because God perseveres in us to the end. And any other doctrine is a comfortless doctrine. One of the students at the college I attended in Michigan told me that his grandfather was a consistent five-point Arminian. He believed, this poor man, every time he sinned, that he lost his salvation. And that until he repented again and trusted in Christ, he was no longer saved. And so every sin would make him rush to his knees to make sure that he got his salvation back. Now, what do you think of that? On the one hand, isn't it the way it always ought to be? That every sin makes us hasten to the Lord. Confession and repentance. And yet this poor man did it out of an overwhelming doubt and fear. This is a comfortless doctrine that leads to lots of fear, but not a whole lot of joy in the Lord or hope in the Lord. It makes you sigh and tremble and complain, but it doesn't lead you to sing with confidence words like Romans 8, "Nothing shall separate me from the love of God." The second bullet in the gun that Satan fires to take away the joy and assurance of salvation is this: if you are not perfect or pretty good, you're not saved. You have to be pretty much free from at least outward sins that people see. Satan loves to point out your bosom sins and say, "You know, you can hide it, but I know those chambers and corners of your heart that sneak below the surface. I know those secret sins. If other people knew those ruts of sin in your life, do you think they would say you're converted? Forget it. You're not." What a burning, fiery bullet this can be. So wounding, because there's a half-truth here. And that half-truth is this: things in the hearts of even the saints of God are far from what they ought to be. And if you start with your sins and shortcomings, it's no wonder that you have no reason to be joyful or hopeful. Another bullet from Satan. Doubting your salvation is actually a good thing. One person once told me in confession of faith class that an elder had said to you, the surest mark of a hypocrite is that he's sure of his salvation. It's good to doubt. What do you think of that? Do you think that living in doubt is a proof of spiritual sensitivity, discernment, and insight? Do you know that if you think living in doubt is actually a good thing and preferable to being sure of salvation, that you actually believe in error condemned by the Synod of Dort? Turn in your Psalter for a moment to page 115. And we want to look at rejection of error number 6. And remember that the error that's being rejected is in the gray print, and then the biblical answer is underneath in the regular print. So notice page 115 and rejection 6, and just keep it open because we'll cover a couple of these. Notice what it says. That the doctrine of the certainty of perseverance and of salvation from its own character and nature is a cause of laziness and is hurtful to godliness, good morals, prayers, and other holy exercises, but on the contrary, it is praiseworthy to doubt. And notice the answer. These show that they do not know the power of divine grace and the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Such people do not know the work of the Spirit. Satan is the one who terrorizes people with doubts and fears. There is no more hope for you. Satan is the master of despair. That is not the work of the Spirit of God. And then the next sentence is, these also contradict the Scriptures. And it quotes several Bible passages about being sure of who you are. For it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring believers to sing Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Yes. Yes, believers can and do struggle with doubts and fears and temptations. Believers can, and we'll explore that in the coming weeks. Lose the comfort of this assurance and even wonder if they have it anymore. But those doubts are because of our sins and our wrong thinking, not because God wants them. These doubts are evidence either of ignorance, sinfulness, unbelief, or weakness. The Holy Spirit works through the Word to resolve and melt these doubts. He doesn't cause them. He draws people to light in the Lord, not to darkness. This doesn't mean, of course, that all assurance is biblical assurance. There's a phony, fake assurance, too, and that's another bullet in the gun of the evil one. Satan loves to use fake or wrong assurance to keep people from pursuing the real thing. Jesus mentions this in Matthew 7. People who on the day of judgment are confident, they are servants and can say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did. And the Lord says, no, you're not. And there is such a thing, to quote what Isaiah says in several places, is saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we'll have to explore that from out of the Scriptures in this chapter. Salvation for the person with an unbiblical assurance begins with being convicted by the Holy Spirit that you are not saved and that you do need salvation. How important to have a biblical, a tested, a proven assurance of faith. And we'll spend some time how the Scriptures teach us to tell the difference. Another bullet of Satan. It makes getting the foundations of assurance rightly so important. He loves to get people to believe that you can only have biblical assurance of faith if you have a special, extraordinary revelation. You need something almost like a voice from heaven, a vision, an overwhelming emotional experience by which you're given a text that gives you a strong emotional reaction, and then and only then do you have real assurance. Well, and that's the only kind of assurance that's the work of God. Well, if you think that, again, our fathers in the Synod of Dort rejected that. Notice rejection number 5. Without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. That's the error. What happens then? You keep on reading. Well, people no longer trust the promises of God, and the doubts of the Roman Catholics are again introduced into the church. And then follows again the bold language of Scripture, Romans 8. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. One more bullet that Satan loves to use to rob people of assurance or its joy. This one is weariness. Next time we'll consider the daily struggle of believers with daily sin, and then some weeks later, the sinful backslidings and scandalous falls of the people of God. Believers have to daily row upstream against the current of our corruptions and sins. We have to battle the white water raft river of this world, not going downstream, but upstream, trying to sweep us away, and you can get so tired, so discouraged, so weary. How can you keep on fighting the fight? By knowing at the start that the war has been won and victory is assured. That God will save His people from their sins, from all sin, past, present, and future. Oh, are you sick and tired of yourself? How you need then this triumphant foundation of biblical assurance that comes from the Word of God and the doctrines of grace. Having seen then how important this foundation is for assurance and perseverance, we now turn to look at these foundations. And we see then the foundational identity of believers. Now, if you look at the description of the saints of the Lord, of saved people in Article 1, you need to notice that it describes totally and only the acts of God. And that nothing we feel or do is made any part of that foundation. But also simply that it focuses totally on identity. Who are you? Who is the Lord for you? What would you say? Where do you start if someone says to you spiritually, who are you spiritually? Do you know where most people begin and end in answering this question? With how they're doing, not with who they are. They start with things that they are doing or not doing. You know, I should be doing more of this, or I'm reading a book and the Lord is really blessing it to me right now, and I. They talk about whether they're having a good week or not. They talk about their experiences, their feelings, and their moods. In a sense, we would have preferred it, wouldn't we, if Article 2 came before Article 1. That's why I read it tonight. We want to speak of the daily struggle, of the reality of the battle. We usually begin with the spots that cling to the best works of the saints and the sins of daily weakness. And yet, biblically speaking, this order in the canons is absolutely correct. And it's so important to see this. First, God's people must know who they are. And then and only then comes the question, and how are you doing? Who you are must be the foundation. And who you are remains true. In your greatest falls into sin, in your longest seasons of backsliding, in your wearying times of spiritual coldness, who you are is the foundation that turns you back to the Lord for help and hope. Let's use a simple example. Imagine there's a toddler who's come up from the babysit after the service, and he's navigating this sea of pants that you would see if you're 2 feet high walking out there. And he sees one pair of pants and he thinks that's dad's. So he goes over there and he latches on and he tugs and he's going to put his little arms up to be picked up and the little face travels. And suddenly you see, uh-oh, that is not the face I was expecting. And he lets go and he wants to go find another pair of pants. Do you see God as your Father and Savior? Or do you let go of the confident language of Scripture and of the hopeful fleeing to Jesus Christ because you're not sure if it's for you or not? Do you think that when you feel spiritual, then you may go up to the Lord and then you may lift up your hands like that little child to be picked up and to be comforted and carried by the grace and help of the Lord, and that when you're not feeling spiritual or walking in sin, then the door is locked and closed until you get your act together? Will you lift up those little arms of faith to the Lord in hope? Or will you think, what's off limits and I better not go there? Do you see what a difference it makes? And that is why our canons do something very biblical and very important. They begin the entire discussion of whether believers persevere to the end by starting with identity, not with performances, not with experiences, and not with moods. They begin the whole discussion with who you are rather than how you are doing. With the acts of God and not the acts of men. By the powerful grace of God, who is faithful to the very end and not the daily strugglings and failings of His weak people, so that the children of God, in that daily struggle and in their scandalous falls, will lift up their arms like little children to the Lord, confident of His help and grace. But notice what this foundational identity is. First of all, the saints are called according to the purpose of Almighty God. And this is simply a quote of Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. You should translate it like this. God works all things together for good. God's almighty purpose. That makes the best possible identity. Then all hell can try to shake you and destroy you, and the whole world can be against you. But with such a God working this for good, your identity is utterly secure. He is the unmovable rock on which the moving boat of your life is anchored. Oh, people of God, He has said, I am going to save you. And there's nothing and no one that can pry you out of my hands, not even your own sins and failures. Yeah, but someone will say, how can you tell then that you were called according to God's purpose? Well, that's the second part of this identity of saints who persevere. Notice if you read the first line of Article 1 that it's actually two parts of one sentence. Those whom God calls according to His purpose into the communion of His Son. God's call is displayed in union and communion with Jesus Christ. That word communion simply points to what the Bible calls fellowship or sharing. We read it, for example, in Romans chapter 6. The best illustration of this has to be marriage. In fact, Romans 7 begins by using that very marriage analogy. When two people get married, you share everything. Nothing is mine anymore. Everything is ours. If your wife has a cold or flu, you get the cold and flu too. If she is sick, it is your problem to take care of her and the kids, or better said, your opportunity to serve her by taking care of her and the kids. Her gifts are your treasure. Your shortcomings and faults are the thorns that she gets pricked with. If you commit a crime, she has to carry the consequences too. When I married my wife, my debts became hers and her bank account became mine. Everything in life is not mine, it's ours. And when God saves, He calls you into union and communion. That first act of hesitating believing in Jesus Christ, or bold believing in Jesus Christ, both are biblical, reveals something, that there's this union and communion. Everything that Jesus Christ is and has done has become mine. And everything that I have and am and have done is no longer mine. It's all His too. My gifts come from Him. My sins are not just my problem. I did them, yes, but He is fully responsible to clean them up, to bear their consequences, and to free me from them. Oh, if only the people of God realize this. When you are convicted and grieved and broken, to remember that Christ is united to you by the purpose of God, and that all that Christ has done, He did it for you, for your benefit. All that He is, all that He has, almighty holiness, power, wisdom, love, grace, and faithfulness, all this He is for you. Oh, how eagerly we would flee to Christ with our sins if we started by remembering this union rather than with our shameful sins and faults. For His cross is the death of your sins, and His resurrection is not just His, but it's yours. Romans 6, you died with Him. Romans 6, you rose from the grave with Him. Ephesians 2, you sit at God's right hand on the throne with Him. Not just one day, but now. He sits there, and He is yours, and you are His, and therefore you sit there in and through and with Him. And that's the whole point of Romans 6 and 7. It's this union that leads to communion, to sharing everything Christ has done. That's why the Apostle says in Romans 6, 2, starts like this, we who are dead, listen, I wonder, those of you who are believers, I wonder, would you say that that's true of you, that you're dead to sin? You think that's you? He explains in verses 3 and 4. And by the way, baptized here is not first of all a reference to outward baptism with water, but to the inner work of the Holy Spirit that's pictured in that outward water. Being baptized into Jesus Christ means being baptized into His death and being raised with Him in His resurrection. Verse 11, again, likewise, reckon or consider or think yourselves to be truly dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How often do believers consider this their identity? Do you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God? Someone will say, yeah, but I don't experience it that way. I don't feel this way. But that is not what you're being asked. You are answering with your feelings and what you do, rather than with this fact that God has united His people in a permanent spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ. And this truth of being dead to sin, whatever it means, does not mean believers don't sin anymore. And whatever it means, it does not mean believers don't struggle anymore with temptations and spiritual falls, with daily sins and with scandalous falls. And it does not mean that you're suddenly immune to temptations and to the boiling and rotting and festering of sin in your heart. What it does mean is simply this. The secret to your being cleansed and restored and healed and strengthened and forgiven day by day until you reach heaven is simply this. You are united to Jesus Christ. And your sin must and will die because of Him. For He carried away its guilt on His cross. He broke its power through His resurrection. He is the death of your sins, of all of them. And because you're united to Him spiritually, you are to consider yourself dead to sin because He is dead to sin. Sin has been defeated. The war has been won. And therefore, you can fight the last battles in hope, in the strength and grace of this Lord Jesus Christ. For all His glory and grace will defeat all your sins totally. Connected to Him, you already are more than conqueror. Now, I admit that this is not easy to understand. I admit that chapter 6 of Romans is a puzzler. I've loved the truth in it for years, and every time I study it, I realize that I'm just starting to understand it. But we're not the only ones to read a chapter like this and say, well, but that's hard. In fact, the Apostle Peter said about some of the writings of Paul, in which are contained some things that are hard to understand. Now, why did Paul, or better said, why did the Holy Spirit still choose to write a chapter like this then? Why does He write them to a congregation, many of whom are uneducated or slaves? Why is it that the Lord wants to teach His people to think of this union with Jesus Christ so that you will begin to see the riches of God's glorious grace? This truth, even when you understand a hint of it, is the most liberating truth in the world. And a believer and the saints of God may and should often say, nothing is mine anymore. It's all His too. And it's who He is not just His. It's mine by an act of the grace of God. We are in this together, no matter what. I can only bring sin and guilt and need and failure and weakness and unbelief and unfaithfulness. But His grace and glory are so great that He overcomes them all, and He considers it to be His responsibility and His pleasure to do this for His spiritual bride till every single one is saved to sin no more. This week, several times, I sat by the bedside of Gilbert Bristich. He's so weak that I didn't want to read passages to him. I just sang Dutch psalms with him. And as we sang Psalm 68 about the people of God leaping for joy because their heart's desire has been granted and they shall forever be with the Lord, the tears rolled down his cheek. And his wife was there in a flash to wipe away those tears and to put a straw in his mouth so he could have a sip of water, and to brush a loving hand over his forehead and to say encouraging things to him. And this is how Christ the Savior cares for every one of His own, not just in physical weakness, but in spiritual weakness and failure too. There is nothing His saints can do to make Him stop doing this. Not even the denials of Peter and the adultery of David stopped Him. You can't stop this Christ being Savior any more than you can blow a tornado out of the way with the breath in your lungs. And someone says, yeah, but when I sin, I feel God's displeasure. I feel His frowns. But those frowns are the frowns of love, meant to call you back to Him in repentance and faith. They're not meant to chase you away or keep you away, but to draw you to Him. We could spend a whole sermon just on this part of the believer's identity, but we must continue, for this is not all. The third part of this identity of God's people is being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We just finished 14 sermons on this. We're not going to try to cover that all again. The point is simply this. It was by the almighty power of this Creator Spirit who called and produced into existence every living thing in this planet that creates new spiritual life in a dead sinner. That life didn't start with your believing. It started with God's calling it to existence, and that call of God revealed itself in the gift of faith that you exercise. The new life in you, not there by your choice. It is there by an act of God. Can such people go lost? Can people who are pursued and called with God's holy purpose, who are joined in union and communion with Jesus Christ, and who are made alive by the Spirit, so that you read in the Gospel of John, those who believe in Jesus Christ, not will have eternal life, have it already now. Do you think that God the Father, Son, or Spirit is going to abandon such people? God never does a half job with anything. He finishes what He started. And these acts of God, once done by Him, cannot be undone by us. For they did not happen based on anything you did or don't do. They are based on God's choice, God's purpose, union with God's Son, and life given by God's Spirit. Do you see what this identity does? Arminians will say, yeah, but there are people who were saved and decided to stop being Christians. People who joined churches and served God zealously, perhaps even for years, and then threw it all away. And we might have thought they were saved at one time. We as people perhaps can't tell the difference between them and others. But they never were saved at all. Not one person of whom these three foundational identity truths are true goes lost. Not one. John said it this way in his third epistle, the third chapter of his first epistle, they went out from us because they were not of us. They were never Jesus' sheep. They just looked like it for a while. All whom God calls and plugs into and unites to Jesus Christ and gives eternal life also enter a battlefield, a struggle with sin, a tremendous combat. But you can do so in the greatest hope. For you must also consider, lastly, the foundational deliverance of believers. Notice these beautiful words taken straight from Romans 6. He, that's God, delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. Though not completely from the body of sin and from the weakness of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Doesn't Romans say it like this? Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Verse 17. God be thanked. You used to be the slaves of sin, but now you obey God from the heart. Every unrenewed person is a slave. You are under the fist, the dominion of the tyrant of sin. And it promises you you're free. You can do whatever you want. You're free. But you're not. You're chained to foul lusts that when you give in to them, betray you and make you worse. But when you're called by God, united to Jesus Christ, made spiritually alive by the Spirit of God, that dominion is broken, those iron bars are shattered like clay, and you're no longer a slave. Now that doesn't mean you never feel or act like a slave. And that doesn't immediately erase all the ruts of sin that you used to walk down. And it doesn't end the battle with sin totally. In some ways, it begins a new battle because you used to be the willing slave of sin, and now you fight it. Once you loved and pursued sin, and yes, you hated its cheap betrayals and its emptiness, but you still thought, if I try it again, it'll work better. But now God plants the seed of new life in you, and you hate sin, and you want to please Him, even though the old lingering lusts of sin are there too, and you become two people, or better said, two natures in one person. On the one hand, the sinful nature that still hates God and that still rebels against Him and that lusts after sin and that wants nothing to do with God. And then there's that new nature that loves God and wants to obey Him and longs for holiness. And those new desires created by God are going to win in the end. Because those desires flow from out of your connection to Jesus Christ, and you are forever united to Him. And in the meantime, those old sinful desires can try to sabotage all service and obedience to God, and can in a season of backsliding do so much harm. They're like terrorists in Iraq, fighting dirty, planting sin bombs to go off and to betray you. And yet, face that battle, O child of God, in utter hope. An example to show that even the battle is proof of hope. Imagine someone who's born and raised, a slave of a cruel tyrant. He whipped you, he abused you, he took advantage of you. He was lashing you with cruel words and leather. You were afraid of him. You were forced to serve him in various ways that broke you. You thought his commands led to a twisted, guilty pleasure, but also to a cheap emptiness and ruin. You felt so used and weary of it. But one day you're redeemed. You're bought by another master. You live on his property. He took your chains and he threw them in the garbage and said, "We don't need those here. You're free." And so you're working for him, and one day the old boss walks into the yard. And you feel two things, a twinge of fear and dislike. And you remember some of the guilty, sick pleasures the old master led you to, and some of the sickening, empty betrayals you remember. And he starts barking orders and telling you what to do, and with a twinge of fear, you might perhaps even start to move out of custom. Then the new master comes in and says, "Get out of here. You don't belong here. He's no longer yours. He's mine. Christ has done this for His own. You're no longer a slave of the old master, but a servant of the new. And He will teach you His pure pleasures of godliness, not mixed with any regret or ruin." Do you see the hope here? Even with the lingering rebel still brewing and rotting in your heart daily, you can still hope in God through Jesus Christ. For the dominion of that sin has been broken. Sin will not have the last word. Sin cannot win the victory in the end. God has broken this power of sin. He didn't just forgive you. He will totally free you from every last sinful desire. And even the very struggle of Romans 7 may never be discussed without the foundation of Romans 6 first. First the freedom, and then and only then, struggler. There was once it's a true story. There was once a man who had his home invaded and taken over by a couple of convicts who escaped from jail, and they forced him to go to work and pretend everything was normal, and they kept his wife and his little son Ralphie at home as hostage. But a clever policeman figured it out, and he met this dad at work, and he said, "Stay out and let us go in." And he said, "No way." He said, "If I don't show up at 5 o'clock, they're going to harm my family. I'm going in." So the policeman said, "Well, I can appreciate that. Here, you take my gun with you." First he wanted to say no, but then he thought, "I'll do it." But he emptied it of every bullet, and he took it with him empty. Sure enough, the robbers searched him when he got home. They took the gun from him, and he knew when the police were going to break in. And he was with his little boy upstairs in the bedroom. And as the sounds of the SWAT team rushing in were heard, that thug who had the empty gun was putting it to the head of the little boy. And the father started to say to that little boy, "Ralphie," he said, "you run, and I'll fight him." And the man said, "Don't you dare run, I'll shoot." And the boy, father said to his son, "Ralphie, listen to me, son, you trust me. That gun is empty. I emptied it myself. It can't hurt you. Run!" And that is what God said to his own. "I have emptied the bullets of sin from the gun. They cannot destroy you in the end. So run, so fight!" Remember that little toddler navigating the sea of pants out in the hallway here? He's tripped. He's skinned his knee on the carpet. He comes running to find his dad. He finds the right leg. He lifts up his arms. You pick him up and you wipe away his tears and you reassure him and comfort him and kiss him and wipe away the blood and promise it'll get better. Struggle to walk when you're just learning to walk can be so hard. You're tripping over everything. Spiritually, too, God's people in some ways remain toddlers, just learning, struggling to learn how to walk in a harsh world. And God provides in Christ the oceans of comfort and healing and help and hope. There are some people listening tonight who don't have this comfort yet. Do you realize what that means? That you're still the slave of sin. Well, you might have think you have covered your sins in gold and told yourself you're free, but you're a slave. You're ruled by sin. Neat and tidy sins or gutter sins, gold-plated sins or sewer-coated sins. But sin, you can trade one sin for another and stop doing one and start another, but the one thing you can't do is stop sinning. You don't even want to. That's your identity. That's who you are. A rebel, an enemy of God, and without strength. But it's for such people that Jesus Christ came into this world, and this wonderful identity that we've been speaking of tonight, of being united to Jesus Christ and secured in the arms of God's unshakable purpose and preserved in life by the Holy Spirit who gives life to every living thing, can also be true of you. The call of the gospel this day comes to you too. Can you not grow jealous of the inheritance and the identity of the people of God? And can you not long to have such a Savior yourself? Well, pray to God even now to set you free, to put you on this foundation of salvation, to give you this identity that cannot be robbed by your sins or anything else that happens in this world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and receive this fullness of grace. Amen.